Thank you, Diana. As you know, my mother-in-law, Mrs. Betty Morey, Dr. Earl Morey's wife, Scott Morey next to him's mom, and my wife's mother, went to be with the Lord on June 1st. And this will be explored at another time, but I just want you to know that some of the last words and songs she uttered were the Hallelujah Chorus. In other words, like Handel, she was looking to heaven. She was a woman of intense, great courage and passion, a scholar and a gentle woman. So we will miss her, but we have peace and rest knowing exactly where she is. To be absent from the body for a Christian is to be present with the Lord. So that's a funeral. At the same time today, we're going to have a marriage at about noon after a church. We will have possibly the shortest wedding ceremony on record. Right up here, Matthew Taylor and Sarah Edenton will be here in front of us, those of us that are here. No one has to stay, but they welcome any of you warmly because this has become their home. And many of you know, Matthew, we were doing baptisms apparently when I wasn't here, and Matthew just was inspired by the Lord to jump up in the middle of the service and come up and be baptized. His heart is for Jesus. His heart is for Jesus Christ. And the cool thing, I'm going to brag about Matthew. Where are you, Matthew? Are you out here somewhere? This whole side of the room is his. Good to see you. He got straight A's this year in his college courses. So we're really proud of you, Matthew. That's unbelievable. Yeah. Yeah. So Jesus is at work in this young couple's life, and for that we give him thanks and praise. This morning as I came in, there was is there a reason there is a telescope in the lobby? Can someone explain this? VBS? Diana, may I say this to you? Without showing any disrespect, I hope, but the telescope is staring down into a trash can. Now, I thought we would be contemplating the heavens. Perhaps that's not the way it is. It's a little disappointing. Okay. I would say this to all of you. Sometimes, and I'm hitting a timer here to show how much I run over in my sermon this morning. No, it's not. It's to shut me up. The telescope looking down in the trash can is similar to the passage we're going to look at today. The Apostle Paul is talking to people he loves very dearly, enough to lay down his life for them in the city of Corinth. And we all know Corinth was a tough town, an extremely tough town. It had every kind of vice possible. Every kind of proud entity roamed the streets. Every doctrine of devils you can come up with was pervaded by those who felt that they were oratorically gifted. And so the town was hearing all kinds of voices and exposed to all kinds of vices. And this is the crowd. Maybe Ohio State's like that. I know my university was, let's put it that way, which shall go unnamed. But sometimes the pastor of a church has to take the telescope and look down into the trash can a little bit. You know, high form of love is discipline. And so Paul is going to look here and he's going to begin to speak, hoping that he can establish a oneness in Christ in Corinth, because that is not happening. Things are torn up by ego, by immorality, by all kinds of craziness. And so the words are going to be a little tough as he stares at something he doesn't really want to look at. Understand, this is entirely covered over with love. I saw a segment of The Flash. You can't help but see that because my son loves the series The Flash, and this daughter is in a chair and her father comes in and he's a brutal man and he begins to yell at her. And her eyes turn to some kind of purple or blue color and she throws him with her mighty powers as a mega human against the wall, and that takes care of dad's criticism. That's not what this is. This is loving concern chapter 10, verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Sometimes in teaching your children, you have to refer to history. I believe it was Oliver Cromwell's father that told him that. You have to look backwards to really see clearly what is in front of you. Learn from the errors of the past so that you are not doomed to repeat them. And so here he says, I want you to look back at the people I came out of, the Jewish people. They were all under the cloud. That refers to a supernatural cloud that God gave his Israelite children to lead them and guide them. We have the cloud of God's holy word and the cloud of the Holy Spirit and the cloud of an enlightened Jesus living in our hearts to take us. And the cloud had both a light and a fiery side to it that led them with light and another dark side that kept evil away. And that's kind of what this passage is about. A light that shows us the right thing to do and a dark side that protects us from evil. In this case, it was protecting them from the Egyptians. Because I think the major point of this passage is do not go back to Egypt. The Jewish people were delivered supernaturally from enslavement in a certain country, a country that was filled with darkness and immorality and all kinds of false religion and all kinds of craziness and torture and torment and labors that they could not possibly endure. And then it was covered with different plague after different plague after different plague because of wicked leadership. Wicked leadership. But God saw his people and their pain, and he sees us in our pain, and he comes to them, and he says, through Moses, his chosen servant, to Pharaoh, the king of the land, let my people go. Let them go. There is a refusal. You know, a lot of things happen. And then God Almighty causes them to cross a sea and be led by himself to freedom while the enemy is destroyed in a covering in the sea. Now, what Paul really is talking about here is a comparison between the cloud, a form of vapor or water, and the sea that were associated with the people of God. You see, there are many pictures and portents in the Old Testament regarding the New Testament church. In essence, in a symbolic sense, the Jewish people are the church. And in this instance, Paul is saying, you Corinthians have been baptized in the same way my Jewish people were. You've been baptized. You've been through the sea and through the cloud. In that way, you were baptized into Moses. In our sense, we are baptized into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the cloud and in the sea, but in water, which suggests our death and resurrection and his. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. We just had a meal here. It is spiritual food. It's a picture of Christ and his love for you. Him opening his veins to show you how deeply he cares and then having his body broken for you and for your salvation. And here in the scripture, there is a rock that follows the people of God, at least symbolically. There are debates about the nature of the rock and whether it moved or whether it just stood still. But what we do know is when the people griped and grumbled and wailed and were ridiculous, God loved them enough to spring forth water to care for them. And it came out of a rock, and a rock is a symbol of God. It's also, in a sense, the symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, the stability, the strength. And out of him come rivers of living water to fill his people. That is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. All ate the same spiritual food, all ate the same spirit, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. It was the love of Christ that helped them in that time. Nevertheless, now here is the telescope looking at the trash. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. You love your kids, but sometimes they do the worst stuff. And why does it bother us? The loving parent, why does it bother us? Everyone in the room can answer, because it looks very suspiciously like the stupidity of our youth. It looks very suspiciously
like the torment we brought on ourselves, that we would guard them and guide them away from. And if you're young, I can tell you something. I wish I could tell you more than this. There are sometimes I'd beg my children not to do something, and they did it anyway. I would say 100% of the time, rain began to fall on their life, and they began to look at life through a telescope that was pointing at a trash can. That's the truth. And these are the greatest kids ever. But it was startling how he backs up a parent's humble assertion. It's not a case where the kids, your eyes should turn purple if dad says something to you about not hanging out with that guy. It's a place where you should humbly and silently think about and meditate about what he's saying. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I'll talk about these in a minute, but the idea is a comparison, a parallel here between the Corinthian people and the Jewish people. The Corinthians were syncretistic, apparently. There was a combination, big word, meaning a combination of two elements coming together, the element of Jesus Christ and the element of false idols, the demonic, the darkness that tends to destroy the human soul and spirit. It's happening in our country. It happens every day. The closer you get to darkness, the more you will clearly see forces beyond our knowledge, beyond our comprehension that are involved in that. And here they are. They are both believers in some sense and idolaters in another sense. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands, that means is trusting in his own strength, take heed, look out, lest you fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. It's not unusual what you go through. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you will be able to endure it. And I'm going to repeat this later. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. William Barclay wrote this. The Corinthian church viewpoint was this: we've been baptized and are therefore one with Christ. We have shared in the sacrament and therefore in the body and blood of Christ. We are in him and he is in us. Therefore, we are quite safe. We can eat meat offered to idols and come to no harm. It wasn't just eating meat offered idols, and we're not going to talk about that. We've talked about that a lot in the series. We'll talk about it again last week. But the idea is Egypt was still in the hearts of these people. In their case, we call it Corinth. The immorality, the pride, the divisiveness, the intellectual pride was all there, big time, larger than life. The people that had been slaves in Egypt forgot about their slavery as they came through the fire and through the cloud and through the water. They had escaped Egypt, but Egypt still lived in them. How about you? How about you? Do you profess the Lord Jesus Christ and deny him by your works? Are you tempted to be disobedient, rebellious, and ridiculous? If so, we need help from above. They'd been through the cloud. They'd been baptized. They'd been through the sea. They'd eaten the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. But they still desired evil. Satan still comes with the whole bag of tricks. Hath God not said? Come on, does he really mean that? Does he really mean this is destructive to you? And then we take the bait, we eat what is, but there's always a hook in it. Name the behavior. You know yours, I know mine. There's a hook in the thing that takes us on deeply. And I'm one of the guys that has to watch as that fish is dragged to the beach and has every scale stripped off him and is meat for the devil's mouth. Sexual immorality, he talks about. What marriage do I not see splitting up that it is not in part over this issue? Is it the love of God that he takes the telescope, looks in the trash can for a moment so we can see this is not good before we act on our own zaniness? But they, the Jewish people, still in love with Egypt and idolatry, desired evil. Matthew Henry's comments, Matthew Henry, one of the great commentators of all time, we should shun inordinate desires after carnal objects. That means gross stuff. Not lust after evil things as they lusted. God fed them with manna, but they must have flesh. That's a portion in the scripture where the people began to gripe and complain and grumble because they did not have anything but the heaven-sent bread given them to live on. They remembered the flesh pots of Egypt, the food that was in their old country, and with the food put in backslash the sex, the immorality, the idolatry, the partying, the dancing, the drinking, the whole thing. Inordinate drinking, insane drinking. They remembered all that. It all came back to them. We should not lust after evil things. God fed them with manna, but they must have flesh. They cried out to God. They griped to God. And there are two points that the writer's making. I'll make them here. One of the things that tears us up is testing the Lord. The idea is that you said you would set me free, and you haven't. You said that there are wondrous promises in your word. You said I would be a new creation. You said there would be a blessing on my life, that God would help me in my weakness and infirmity. Well, I don't think you've done that so very well, sir. I'm testing you. I'm telling you, you have to do this for me. Bring me the quail. Let it fall out of the sky. And so they eat of the quail, and thousands of them die. Probably it was diseased in some way. I'm making that up. I don't know. But what I'm telling you is the things we think we want, God will not withhold any good thing from his people, I believe. But there must be a faith that comes alongside our life and waits for the good things. I had a man, I'm going to disguise this, a man who wanted a certain job. It was an incredible job. It was the shape of his whole life. He was a Christian man. It was a thing of beauty. And he coveted it in the best sense. There was nothing wrong with what he wanted. And he prayed and he sought the Lord, but God didn't answer his prayer. God didn't meet his timetable. So he began to grump and a grumble. And he tested the Lord. Well, you said, you know, that you put this job before me as a possibility, and I've applied for it, and nothing's happening. And his marriage became kind of testy and crazy, and because he was irritable and he was in love with the idol that his job had become to him. And so he, not believing the Lord on the point, took another job because the Lord had not responded to him. Now, I want to ask you, who is the idol in that man's life? And the answer to the question for me is, it's him. Our idols always look very suspiciously like ourselves. Approximately a week after he took the second job and committed to it, the job of a lifetime was offered him. He took job one, his whole family came apart. Now, there were underlying issues there, but my point is this. The Lord was just waiting for the right moment to present his child with a gift and the answer to prayer. Oh, Bill, come on. That's a cop-out. You know, I've prayed and things haven't happened. You be thankful that God doesn't answer some of your prayers. I wanted that girl so bad, I could just taste it. It was like a hunger in my soul. It was a desire that was so powerful. I knew it was the Lord. Really? Really? Funny. He didn't answer from heaven. The skies did not part, and he pointed to that young lady. Perhaps she became an idol in your life. They desired evil. Matthew Henry said we should shun inordinate desires. God fed them with manna, but they must have flesh. They had food for their supply, but not content with this, they asked to further their lusts. Carnal desires get ahead. Here's how carnal desires, whatever yours and mine are, even as Christians, get ahead: by indulgence. If you don't feed them, they die and diminish. If you feed them, they become large and in charge. Name your poison, name your idol. I will tell you that is a principle that is incontrovertible. If you care about the things that torment you, if you grip a serpent, it will bite you. If you spend time in a pig pen, sooner or later you will become a pig. Carnal desires get ahead by indulgence and therefore should be observed and checked in their first rise, Henry said. If once they prevail and take charge of us, we know not whither they will carry us. This caution stands because carnal appetites indulged by this root are the source of much sin. In other words, when sin tries to get a place, you rebuke it, step away from it, push it aside, fearless moral inventory. This kills me every time. I've got to plug this hole in the dike. I'll put my finger in it. I'll put a newspaper in it. I'll put a bowling ball in it. But that has got to go. It's an idol. They were idolatrous. Secondly, they were sexually immoral. In one place, the Hebrew children involved themselves with the women of Moab, who served Baal Peor. Basically, they worshiped a god whose name was very similar to Beelzebub or Satan. That's what the Moabites did, and the way they would worship their god was through sexual immorality. Isn't that interesting? That which gives me maximum pleasure looks exactly like my idol. And they did this thing, but in the end of the day, at the end of time, they were undone. Destruction came to them. They put Christ to the test. They asked if he's really right. They involved themselves with him. Remember the golden idol bull that came out of Aaron's work. Moses is up on the hill receiving the Ten Commandments. And the people lash out and they want something. They want an idol fashioned after their own image. And so they find gold. And it is said at the end of the day they drank and partied and wanted to play. And ultimately they're destroyed by that which they love, that which they coveted. What is it with you? Where is the telescope pointed? How many of you fight off grumbling? Think it's a good thing to grumble? There were a group of leaders, and I'll finish with this story. There were a group of leaders in Israel. One of their names was Korah. These are powerful and talented people. This happens in churches. Somebody will say, or in companies, or in countries. Somebody say, I can do a better job than that guy. I'm more talented and gifted than that good man. He's a good man. But I'm just better than he is. And so they gather people around them, like-minded people. And they find fault. Maybe one man took people out in the parking lot of the church and started handing out bulletins and stuff, 10-page papers on why his boss stunk, why the pastor was ridiculous. That pastor became the pastor of a church that has 23,000 people today. At that time, it had about 350. Now, numbers do not mean anything, I can tell you from hard experience, but in this case, this guy was a gem. And someone was grumbling about him and gathering people. Do you grumble? Are you that guy at the water cooler that's tearing up your boss? Do you want to be the god at the office? Or do you want to be like Alexander Hamilton, who served George Washington, and because of his amazing service to that man, we are today free? Different picture. Korah and the gang revolted against Moses, and what Moses did was, as I remember it, he falls face down on the ground. Oh, well, great leadership there, Moses, face down on the ground. What is that all about? Why did he do that? This week I was told that the camp lightning bolts hit the top of a house. My son was up there. So was Michael Carroll, another young man in the church, who after the lightning bolt hit right by them said, "A lightning bolt just almost hit us. I need to take a shower." I think sometimes when electricity gets that close to you, some things get scrambled in your brain. Michael, I love you, but I'm just saying, you know, I've known you since you were born. I can say that to you. Moses hit the ground because he believed that God was going to act against that kind of defiance and rebellion. Do not be that guy. Neither test the Lord by not trusting him. Do not be a grumbler, a negative, Nancy negative, Debbie Downer. Don't be that person. Don't gather a group of people to get your way in the most selfish ways. You become your own idol. You are your own god or goddess at that point. Trust the Lord. And leader, if people are out to get you, dad, if you're getting hammered by the kids, sometimes rather than rebuke them or go crazy or spank all of them, put yourself flat, face down on the floor, and say, "God, you deal with them." I'm going to conclude now, but let me tell you something. He hears our prayers in the most dramatic ways. And he will take care of the things you're griping about, or you're worried about, or you're fretting about. Are you willing to trust him with those things? Are you willing to give those things to the Lord Jesus? Or are you going to be the God of your life? Or worship some phony idol, either of sex or power or beauty, whatever it is, that you think will fulfill all your dreams and will satisfy ultimately none of them. The Apostle Paul calls them his beloved children. He says there's no temptation that'll seize you. It's not common to man. We all have problems. But with the temptation, he can come alongside and help us and empower us to overcome. Either he'll give us the strength to deal with the temptation, or he will leave that temptation in smoking embers by his power and his authority. Therefore, my dearly beloved, for the sake of the unity in the body of Christ and the wonder of a relationship with him, flee idolatry. Now, a sure sign that someone is idolatrous is a form of sick, rugged independence. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You are not, you never were, you never will be. Your boat is too small and his ocean is too great. Friends, have you asked him to come into the boat and be the pilot and steer you to a safe harbor? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Have you received him to make the ship that is you not a shipwreck, but an object of beauty and wonder, a yacht for the Holy Spirit of God to just sit in and guide? That's what Paul's saying. I'm offering you something wonderful. Don't settle for the cheapness of Egypt. Settle for the wonder of the promised land. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we know that you love us. And there are those like me in this room who need you every hour. Every hour. There are temptations, Lord, that only you can help us with. There are trials that only you can win. I think now of a little girl that has a restraining order against her husband, who's cruel and physical. Yes, yeah. Lord, I think of all kinds of people who cannot stand on their own, and yet you hear our prayers. Lord, help us to make good decisions. Help us to trust you with our life. And if there's anyone here who has never received you, who thinks that they're so strong in themselves they need no help from anyone,
Lord, correct that perspective and tell them that you do not dominate them or you do not want to destroy them. You want to give them life in richness and fullness. Bless them, I pray. Come into them now. If you just pray, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, I tell you, based on God's holy word, you will be justified in the sight of God. You will be right in his sight. He will come upon you, forgive your sins, make you as a newborn baby, and lead you on a journey which ends in wonder and eternal bliss. Bless this, thy people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. This time we're going to take a few minutes to play a song that you can just listen to, sing along with, or pray. This is a gift for you, a few moments to pray and to reflect on what we've heard here this morning. And during the